They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from." And the man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard of that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could not do a thing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sin, and you're teaching us?" So they put him out. Now remember, being born entirely in sin because he was born blind. They put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who's he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to him, "If you were blind, you would not have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Lord, add your wisdom to the renewing through this word in Jesus' name. So, John 9 follows our teachings, which if we had been here, we would have also covered John 2 the Sunday we were out, those kinds of things. And so I've been keeping us on track in John 1, John 2, John 3, and John 4. And this week, the lection takes us to John 9. And I mean, you can hear these inklings from John's gospel of light and darkness, healing, deliverance, right? We're hearing the eyes and what seeing really is. And we're hearing what knowing really is. Because those who should know don't know. And those who are sinful and shouldn't know a thing know who Jesus is. Jesus is in the middle of that, challenging some of our preconceived perceptions. We can't be in this story, beloveds, as the heroes, because we may be the villainous Pharisees who think they know but don't know, who think that we have control or understanding, or we know this about Jesus's way of salvation, how he's working in our lives and what our Christian life should be like. Like, the Pharisees are not just some enemy of Jesus back then. It is something that lives in our own religious hearts. It's something that masks itself within us. It's something that pride and self-righteousness and religious arrogance can begin to affect and darken the eye of our soul. The belief that I'm a good person, that I didn't do anything bad, I don't do anything bad, and never consider what you don't do, that you could be doing, that God has spoken, but you've left lay aside. It's not just about actively sinning, it's what we omit. It's what we forsake, it's what we don't cling to, it's what we let go of. It's the idea that I'm okay, when if there's no active forming in Christ, you're not okay. You've settled for religion and not a relationship. You've settled for at least being better than a sinner and not all who you're called to be in Christ. And that whole all you're called to be in Christ for decades has been about, are you going to be one of the great ones that gets to preach on big platforms and be an influencer and have, that's not what this is about. The greatest in the kingdom is the least of all. That I must become servant to all. Who do we serve? How are we serving? Don't rush to religious conclusions about that. That's the problem. We've got to begin to ask these things of him. Not what we've assumed it means. Not even what we've contrived it means. Not even what we may have been taught previously it means. Not even what we may already think we know that that means to be a servant of Christ. Because if we get to the heart of what it means to be a believer as someone who is partaking in the divine image, we can't rush out there to do something when we have failed to do the work within. Lest our good works become a source of self-righteousness. So many people are out there doing good works, but they will not do it unless it's being filmed and photographed and posted. When Jesus says, don't let the left hand know what you're doing with the right. So until all of these things are dealt with in us, we will just be out there doing works righteousness instead of serving Christ. And they're two different things. So I'm getting ahead of myself. But my whole point is, don't look at the Pharisees as the bad guys. Their minds and their hearts are darkened. And beloveds, if we listened to the teaching Wednesday night at Bible study, we would realize how darkened our hearts really are. And notice, I'm saying we, not you. This is the condition of humanity. This is where we find ourselves. And unfortunately, sin even creeps into the church and into our teaching and into our beliefs. Not sin in the sense of the plagues of things like adultery and murder and fornication. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the sin of self-righteousness. The sin of prejudicial judgment. The sin of seeing someone else as less than. Or not seeing someone at all. The sin of picking sides when God has none. The sin of worshiping mammon. The sin of worshiping money. The sins of time and energy. One of the things the Lord's been really convicting me about is how the stuff I have has enslaved me. All the stuff I own is stuff I have to care for. But then if I'm not caring for it, I'm sinning because now I'm not stewarding what I have. So if I've got it, I've got to care for it or give it away. Nothing I have should be closed off from the body. Everything that I own should be able to be freely given to each of you that I am in relationship with. I'm not saying that there's things I wouldn't. I'm saying these are things I hadn't considered. I'm saying that as I've been going back through Richard Foster's Celebration of Disciplines, now understanding the heart, and when I'm reading the words like passions and desires in it, now I'm understanding it in a different way than I had ever seen it before, though this is the fourth time I'm going through the book in the last 3 years. Because our heart that is not illuminated by truth and grace and wisdom and Jesus and the light of life itself will not perceive the very truths that are sitting right in front of us. That's the Pharisaical influence that we need to be looking for in our own lives. No, we may not be the ones who line up and put Christ on trial, but we can be the religious that can't see the truth. We can be the very ones who are the very stumbling block in our own life, because we refuse to roll the stone away, because we refuse to submit our lives to him. We refuse to suffer so that we can have the life he wants to offer us. Sometimes, for me, that looks like not wanting to get up, not wanting to go, not wanting to be there, not wanting to do the time. Not wanting to put the time and energy into what I need to do. It shows up in many ways. Shows up as escape. Turn on the TV. Turn on Netflix. Put a video in. Get on TikTok. Get on Facebook Reels. Go down the trap of entertainment. I just simply want us to understand that when we're reading about the Pharisees, they're not our counterpart. They're not our opposite. They are us. They are us. We have the temptations that they were tempted with. And we must always put ourselves in the full story of Jesus, not just the heroes. Because Jesus died for our sins too, not just theirs. So, we have been following, so we're in, we've only got three more weeks of Lent. We're halfway there. Today's a halfway point. You've got the rest of the journey. Today's a good day to recommit to your journey. Not throw off the responses that you made or the choices that you made, but instead recovenant, repromise, enter again, keep entering until the Lord has the fruit that he is seeking in this season. We are almost there to Holy Week. We are following Jesus to the cross. We're following him to that place of Golgotha. Just like anyone who follows Jesus will eventually come to. So far in John, we have gone into and revisited chapter 1, chapter 2. Chapter 1 focusing on new creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus doesn't have the beginning in John's passage. It's not about him beginning with a family lineage of humans, but with the family lineage of God. He is the only begotten Son, eternal Son of God, right? And so this is God. That is what John wants us to know. And he begins a new creation narrative. It sounds very much. It's trigger. It makes you think. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created. In the beginning was the Word. So in the beginning God is this Word. That's what he wants us to know. Right? And through him nothing can be. And then chapter 2 is the major hallmark is the wedding at Cana. This is the picture of transformation. And so we have new creation beginning, and then we have recreation that is happening with our very eyes because Jesus is reiterating the covenantal renewal as he transforms the water in the purity vessels, the purity jugs from water into wine. And so there's a transformation, not an emptying out, right? We want to always remember that he doesn't empty those jugs and then pour the wine of heaven in. He transforms the water into wine. It's a picture of transformation. And then in chapter 3, we encounter Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a teacher, and he is being, we talked about how grace was beginning to move him. He didn't see yet. He couldn't perceive the things that Jesus was actually saying. And so he got confused about what Jesus did. He couldn't get past the natural thinking when Jesus says you must be born again, or you must be born from above. And then he later goes on to say, this is how God loves the world, that he sent his only begotten Son. And so we learn that God loves the world so much so that he shows that by sending his own Son. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a religious leader, one who has been in under the schools and teachings of rabbis for his entire life, could not perceive who was standing before him. But something in him, not so much about hiding, not so much about shame of being with Jesus, but inquisition, questions, our own doubts, a lot of times start in the dark. Whether we feel like we're in the dark, the darkness of the soul, the darkness of sin, Our questions begin to be formulated in the dark places of our lives. So we can't discount Nicodemus here. He is on the same journey we are on, but at least he's journeying. And we talked about how as you go through the scriptures, we see him in two other places in John. And the second time we encounter him, he who is now kind of not sure if he wants to be seen with Jesus now stands up in the middle of the crowd and takes Jesus' side. And then by the end, he fully identifies with Jesus because at the cross, he brings 75 pounds of myrrh and other spices to anoint the body of Jesus at death. Everyone would have seen him walking through Jerusalem, carrying those spices and heading to Golgotha. No one would have doubted by this time that he had identified as a follower of Jesus Christ. And then we encountered the woman at the well, our Fotini, the illuminated one, right? Who comes to the well seeking, thinking that she's coming to get water out of the well, but ends up drinking deeply of the rivers of the water of life. And in fact, remember, she left her vessel. She never did partake of what she thought she desired, what she thought she needed. She never set that bucket down into that well and drew out the water that her vessel was to carry. And we need to hear that in light of our Bible study Wednesday. What do you really want? What are you really desiring? She thought she needed to come to get some water, but what she received were the living waters of Christ. She never even took the vessel back and becomes the messenger of Christ. A huge messenger in the life of the church, according to tradition. Now we're in John 9, 1 to 41. And so you can follow it this way, John 1, new creation. Genesis 2, why do I keep saying Genesis? John, so let me start again. John 1, new creation. John 2, transformation. John 3, new birth. John 4, living waters. John 9, new sight. Can y'all hear that? We are being told the progression of faith here. You become a new creation through being born again. You begin the process of transformation, right? Jesus tells us that the Spirit is now moving in us to create a new creation. The new birth comes and living waters are released, and that's where our new sight comes from. Think about Wednesday. The eye of the soul is open. The eyes of my heart are open. The prayer of Paul is answered, that the eyes of our heart would be flooded with light. That is what Jesus is demonstrating for us. God is bringing a new creation. We're part of that new creation as believers. He's beginning this process of transformation of the whole world through new birth. That's us, the humanity, transformed, birthed into, again, the kingdom of God, being returned to who they already are. And then we partake of the living waters, which is the life of the Holy Spirit, and then we receive this new sight. This is the walk of the believer. We have to have the eyes of our heart open. What we've done too often is we quit at new birth. Then some of us who become Pentecostals and want to be Spirit-filled, we receive the new and living waters. But we stop there. And we live from the head knowledge, the logic, the analytics of Scripture. We live from the apologetic arguing of what we know. We come to every study. We come to every Bible study. We come to personal study. We come to church. We go to conferences. And when people are talking, the first thing we think is, this is what I know, instead of opening our heart to hear what we don't. What we know has got us where we are. We're not thinking things. But when we come to study, we come to Scripture with what we know instead of coming with childlike faith. Why do you think Jesus says, unless one become like a little child, he'll not inherit the kingdom? Because if you approach everything as if you already know it, you won't receive the wonder of it. If I come as a master of it, I don't need to be taught, right? You know, right? So we have to remember that the way that we approach scripture, the way that we approach learning and receiving, Sunday is not just the continual rehearsal of what you did the week before. Sunday is to come into the church with your heart wide open, like a child filled with wonder and question. You don't come to worship with everything that you know. I'm not saying you become empty-headed. I'm saying our heart is to be one that's ready for wonder, ready to be surprised, ready to receive something new, not always living out of what you already know and experience, but being open to the wonder and all of what he wants to do now. And here's the other thing. Some of us aren't even coming with the knowledge that we have of Christ. We're coming with the knowledge we have of the world. I'm so old, I can't. I'm always sick, so I can't. I made it today. I'm just glad to be here. We're not even coming with the knowledge of God. We're coming with what we have settled and received from what our flesh tells us and what the world tells us. What's your spirit saying? What is your spirit saying? Have you even asked? There's many, many, many times that we come to church or don't, based on what our flesh is telling us, what our experience is telling us. We don't even go to God because we're depressed or we're angry or we want something that we don't feel like we're going to get. We come with our human knowledge instead of by faith. Faith doesn't require my testimony of good or bad, right? Faith does not require if my life is perfect or broken. Faith does not require that I be right or you be wrong. Faith only requires my trust, my confidence, my affirmation of God. So sometimes it's not about what we know or what we're experiencing, but what we need. And the only way to get that hunger met is by faith to come to Jesus on a Sunday or with my life, wherever that is. It is to come with him in faith. We got everything and everybody informing our belief system and not Jesus. And you can say, well, I read the Bible every day. It doesn't mean that the Christ in that word is forming you. Because you can go read Philemon, and if Christ has not formed your heart, you can think God's okay with slavery. But if Christ has formed your heart, you realize that it's not. Who Christ is in you is informing how you're even reading the scripture. That's why he has to be formed in you. To read the black and white pages of the book can have an effect, but the transformation is to find the word behind the word. It's to find the one behind the writing. It is to be with the one that the Spirit is breathing in you. Not what you're learning in your mind. So, this passage, one of the things we have to remember is a key verse in John 9, verse 32. Never since the beginning of the world, never since. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard of that one born blind was healed. That is because this miracle is not an ordinary miracle. This miracle, other prophets had healed blindness, right? But no one had ever healed someone born blind before. That's why the disciples are asking, why was he born blind? Who sinned? Why the Pharisees dismissed him? Because they assumed that he was a sinner or his parents were sinners. So then self-righteousness says, get away from me, you filthy sinner. The disciples assume that he's blind because God's punishing him. Jesus says, no, 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 no. See, God is going to work through this. And it's not just because the miracle is that he's blind. Listen to me closely. The messianic sign is that this one born with blindness is healed. But Jesus is confronting a system that misinforms people about how God works. He's confronting a system that assumes that him or his parents are sinners that are being punished by God. Jesus says, no, 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 no. It is for his glory. Glory means to what? To reveal. This has happened because God needs to reveal himself. Not because God did it, but this thing that sin has done, God will be revealed even in the sin. And not that it was really sin, but he is coming to confront the wrong teaching of the religious day or the religious leaders of the day. He's showing not only that he's Messiah, but that God is transforming even what they believe. My question today is, beloveds, what are you allowing God to transform in you that you believed up until today? Because if we're embodying ongoing sanctification, as we discussed Wednesday, if we're to embody this ongoing consecrating of ourselves, we have to realize that that means continual growth, continual readjustments, continual chiropractic adjustments. That's why we have fivefold ministry, not so you can have a platform of money or a title. It's so that you can become the chiropractors that bring the body into alignment with truth. And that's an ongoing practice until we are matured in Christ, until all things grow up in the fullness of Christ, till all things culminate in Jesus. We're going to constantly be growing and changing until we look like Jesus. I looked in the mirror today. I don't look like Jesus. This miracle proves that Christ is doing something beyond the ordinary. This is more than an ordinary healing. Congenital blindness, blind from birth, meant that creation itself was required. Because he was born without something, right? So he needed not something fixed, which is what healing brings. He needed something he didn't have. Let that sit a minute. See, we need to understand that there's two elements here. We can be healed, which is something fixed. I have a headache, right? That means my brain hurts. My brain's there. It hurts. That's how I know my brain's there, because it hurts. This man had no concept of sight because he had never seen, because he never had it. It was not born in him. The ability to see was never there. So that speaks to the fact that something that was outside of him didn't need inside of him didn't need fixing. Something he had never had needed to be put in. Only one can do that. So that's creation. The Jewish people, their entire declaration is that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God," right? And that one God is who's introduced in Genesis as creator of heaven and earth. And so they must understand that the only way that this man, that's why they're struggling here, the only way is not because they think this guy is a liar. They're saying, basically, he's saying he's God. Because nobody else can create sight in someone who has never had it. And so Jesus is saying God's on the scene, but they were not able to see it because of what they thought they knew. But if the eyes of their heart had been illuminated, if they would have allowed him to open their blind eye, not this eye, they saw plainly. But their spiritual eye was darkened. Listen, beloved, you got to get this. You can have the truth and not be aware of the truth. You can know the facts about Jesus and never be like Jesus. You can quote information, give me and memorize an entire book, but if it's not a part of you, it's not him. You got a religious strategy, not a personal relationship. That means you've been socially converted or intellectually converted, maybe even emotionally converted. But what we must be is converted to Christ, body, soul, and spirit. converted to his way, his life, and his truth. I don't want to be a Pharisee that is intellectually converted. I don't want to be a Pharisee that is emotionally converted or socially converted. America claims 72%, it's lower now though, honestly, claims that they're Christian. If this nation were converted to the ways of Christ with 72% of its population, would our crime rates be what they are? Because you would be violating the law of love. Love God and love one another. They have been socially converted. Because if you're not Christian, then you're something else. They're not going to say they're Muslims because they connect that with Arabs. Culturally, I'm talking about cultures here. They're not going to say they're devil worshipers. So they're not going to say they're Buddhists because then that's Asian culture. It's not because that 70% of this population believes that they truly are following Jesus Christ. It's just that if they have to put themselves in a box, that's the one they're checking. They are socially converted. This nation is not founded upon Christ. It is not a Christian reflection. And 70% of our population may confess him, but they are not converted to him. Or we wouldn't fight harder for our rights to bear arms than we would to fight for the lives of children in schools. If you were truly sold out to Jesus, who is nonviolent, turn the other cheek. But we have a nation that requires guns continually because we require guns continually. We don't want to beat those weapons into plowshares. Why? Because they represent security. They represent power. They represent that rugged independence. They represent something that no government is going to take from me. But because they're so set there, they won't even open their hearts and say, will Jesus allow you to give it away? I'm not saying the government's supposed to legislate no guns as Christians, but I'm saying if the heart is ruled by Jesus, there's a certain way you're going to live. And so these religious leaders think they know God. We think we know God because of what we can do up here, what we say and know, and our ability to take another human being and stand them in front of us and look at them and look at what we perceive as their life and judge them as sinner or saint. And we do that out of here, where Jesus wasn't doing that. Because in fact, if we really looked at it, he flipped the whole thing upside down. And he mainly dealt with the sin of the Pharisees and loved the sinner. That's a whole upside down culture to what the church in America is doing. This miracle proves Christ is doing something beyond the ordinary. Blind from birth required a new creation. So for the fathers of the faith, this miracle was a creation miracle, not just a healing. Notice what Jesus does. When Jesus heals him, what's he do? How does Jesus heal him? Spits on the ground, and what's he making? And then what's he do? How is man made? This is speaking 100% creation. God, right, breathed into the clay he made. So now Jesus is spitting. So we have water and breath, right? You can't spit without breath. We've been talking about water and spirit for days now. So God, the Father, in creation, the Father breathes into Adam and becomes a living being. In this moment, Jesus spits and breathes into dirt and makes mud and applies that to the eyes. God is recreating. God is creating something. He places that mud upon the man's eyes. And that sounds strange. But this is a recreating of Genesis 2 intentionally. This is a moment in which God is saying, hey, you know the story? The story we talk about on how you came to be, I'm going to recreate it right before your very eyes. Christ uses the clay because he is the same word who created the clay vessel named Adam. He is the same one. This miracle says that the Creator has returned for his creation. And in the same way that Nicodemus could not perceive what Jesus said, the Pharisees cannot perceive what Jesus is doing. Beloveds, I contend that we have to pray that we will know what Jesus is saying and discern what Jesus is doing at all times. This passage is so long, I could teach on it for probably 6 weeks, so I won't address all of it. But I want to go along this journey that we have been going. Bring in Wednesday night as well to help inform this text and what I believe the Lord is doing in us. So, the Creator has returned for his creation, right? Adam had to go out of the garden into the world. God, the Creator, is now come into the world to get his creation. He's come back for Adam. That's what this whole thing is about. And not just that I've come back looking. I don't want to judge a bad son. I don't want to beat my bad son. I don't want to enslave them. I've come to recreate them. I've come again to breathe upon them, to give them the living waters of my presence. All of that is in this text. He is recreating him. And beloveds, he's recreating us through the breath of the Spirit, through the water of the Word, that if we apply them to the places of our lives, healing comes. And right now, based on what we learned Wednesday, we need to allow the Word and the Spirit, the spittle and the breath, to be applied to the eye of our soul, that we may be opened again to the illumination of the Spirit, so that we might become the answer to Paul's prayer. Open the eyes of their heart, that they may be flooded with the light of revelation. The Spirit and the Word. The Word and the Spirit are how Christ is working his new creation in us, individually, but also corporately, and as the universal church. What else does he have to do after this mud is applied to his eyes? How does he do that? He tells him to go to a certain place. The pool of Siloam. Siloam means sent. John keeps returning to this imagery of water. He says to go and immerse himself. That's what it means there. Go and immerse yourself in the pools of the sent one. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, sent by the Father and the Son. We must be immersed in the sent one. That's a picture of baptism, of course. Of course there is that call once you're born again and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, or however that works, that you make sure that you are being that you get baptized into the life of Christ. But that is symbolic of a real life lived immersed in Christ. Immersion, right? You have died and now you are risen. And so it is that in that immersion of Christ, we are dead to self and alive to him. Him being formed in us, created in us, his life, not my own. God's life, not my own. Partakers of the divine likeness. He must go and wash in the pool of the sent one. Christ is the one sent by the Father. So the man receives sight by washing because he's already put it on it. He's not healed yet. Right? The Word and the Spirit have been applied, but he's still walking blindly. How often do we go to church and experience the anointing, hear the Word, but because we're not absolutely immersed in it, we're not healed? Transformation requires immersion. What do I mean by that? It's not enough to collect more knowledge. It's like collecting Barbies for a shelf. All of our knowledge that just sits in our head is like collectibles in a drawer. If we don't immerse ourselves in that truth, you take the teachings and you begin to chew upon them. You mull over them. You meditate on them. You contemplate on them. You allow the Holy Spirit to use the teachings of Christ to be transformed in you, to open the eye of your heart, to release the darkness from the soul that you may be illuminated and look like Jesus. Augustine said that the clay represents the incarnation as well, that it represents divinity touching earth, and that the washing represents the illumination through Christ, because the early church considered baptism, they would often call it not baptism, but you would go to the illumination. Baptism was literally called illumination. So we've got to tie this idea that to be immersed in the truth is how illumination comes. To be immersed in Christ is how illumination comes. This little stick your toe in because the water feels good today is not the way we move in transformation. And so we got a lukewarm church that can only tolerate lukewarm water, being we don't know how to be on fire, but we won't move to the cold side because we got to be able to have the title that is secularly acceptable in this nation. But we will not immerse ourselves in the life of the one who calls us to die to self and live to him. So then the question, as I'm studying this and I'm looking at this and I'm examining this, becomes, where do I sit in that? Where am I? Where do I find myself? Where's my own heart? Where's my own understanding of who I am? Where's my own pharisaical expression? Where am I given to the spirit of mammon? Where are things controlling me instead of me having control of those things? And I'm going to say this because I just heard the Holy Spirit say it. If I'm wrong, you can correct me. But some of you are struggling with things and asthma, and you're struggling with bronchial flare-ups, and you keep struggling with getting bronchitis and all during the winter months when your lungs get congested because you have so much stuff that's compiled with dust all around it and surrounding it. Instead of cleaning it, you can't manage it. So that stuff is filling your lungs and your bronchial system. Some of you will find freedom the moment you begin letting go of the stuff that you're surrounded by. Your stuff is your bondage. The real miracle is spiritual sight in John 9. Is this also this structural revelation? The same way we saw the woman at the well. Remember the woman at the well we talked about? He's a Jew. Then she begins to call him sir. Then she recognizes he's a prophet, but by the end she knows he's the Messiah. And so we have this same progression through these 41 verses. And it's this other form of progression, progressive revelation. At the beginning, the man called Jesus. He didn't really know who he was. And then in verse 17, the man calls him a prophet. And then in verse 33, he calls him God. And then in verse 38, Lord. Beloved, some of us are in this. We're calling on the name of Jesus. We like, he appeals. Salvation seems a heck of a lot better than going to hell. Heaven, strumming our harps on clouds, walking on streets of gold, getting in all our mansions, which is actually hyperbole and not true. Jesus goes to prepare a place in the Father, not a mansion for you to possess. That's our Western thinking. In God. Right? It's like we are so happy to be called a Christian until it requires something. Until it requires us to be a dissenting voice. The church in Germany refused to dissent against Nazism and against Hitler. Except for some voices in the Lutheran church, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others, who would not toe the line, who did not dismiss their nation's outrageous actions, their leaders' defiance of the truth of Jesus Christ. He would not resist, he would not stand in agreement with that. But most of the church did not want to deal with what dissidents would cost, because it meant concentration camps, gas chambers, and murder. You will not do that if you're not immersed in Christ. If you are not convinced that this life is nothing compared to one in him, you will not dissent against a government that can take your life. And guess where we are, church, in America? A church that is consumed by nationalism and not the righteousness of Christ. And while we want to say he would never become a Hitler, or any other president would become a Hitler, we don't know that till they do. Germany did not fall for a Nazi man. They fell for a leader who was charismatic and spoke to their needs in a way that aligned themselves with him, and even made them think he was a man of faith, and that it was all about faith and family. It was all about the country and faith and family, until they were so immersed in his lies they could no longer see the truth. I don't want to be immersed in the lies of men. I want to be immersed in the true and living God. I want to be immersed in the truth that would cause me to stand up against totalitarian regimes, even if it meant my life. Why? Not because I want to be a hero or a martyr, because that's the way of Jesus. That's the way he walked. He was not aligned with government systems or religious systems. He was aligned with the Father. He was aligned with the will of the Father. Where are you aligned? Where am I aligned? And where is my life not aligned with the Father's? Where is my life not aligned with Jesus's? We live in uncertain times. And as much as we want to say that this won't happen and that won't happen, there's some crazy things that have happened in the last 2 years. There's some crazy things that have happened in the last 6 years. There's some crazy things that have happened in the last 10 years. Nobody, not one singular person, is responsible for where America is today. Not one office, not one candidacy, not one president. This is decades that have culminated to show us how far we've wandered for our sake. Who do we follow? America or Jesus? Who do we follow? The Constitution or the Bible? What are we committed to? The body of Christ or nationalism? These are all things that we have to ask ourselves. And a lot of it is tied to how we see Jesus, how we see the Lord. Just like in those stages, the man calls on Jesus, but he knows him just like us, happy to be saved, going to heaven, but we're not going to rock the boat. We're not going to stand up against the giants. We are not planning on taking lunch to the army. We're just going to stay back on the back 40 and worship. We're going to sing our songs of praise and be content. I'm not stirring nothing. I don't need to be anointed. I'm okay back here, forgotten. And then the next one, he's a prophet. There's a lot of the church that believes it's the truth. They've been converted to that truth. We believe that he's the true and living way. We believe he's the only way to God. And so they accept that invitation and they try to live according to Christ, but they're still not immersed in him. Then there's the place of he is from God, that he is God, and we can worship him. We come to church. A lot of people come to church on Sunday and they worship him because they acknowledge this is God. But he's still not Lord. He's worthy of worship. He's worthy of giving 10% of my income to, because it's better than the other way. It's a pretty good group to belong to. I like hanging out with them. They're good people. But then there's another level where Jesus is Lord and no other. Nothing. I don't live out of a divided allegiance. I am in allegiance to Christ alone. That is what it means for him to be Lord. And this man shows us this growing capacity. It's okay, we're anywhere on one of those places. We're just not supposed to stay there. We got to keep growing where we call on Jesus, we get saved, We see him as the prophetic picture of what we would like to become. We begin to worship him as God, but there's another level. He is Lord of my whole life. My whole life must be immersed in him. If you were to go and live in a kingdom in those days, you get immersed in that kingdom. You take up its ways. You bow to its king or queen in a certain way. You honor them in a certain way. I've been watching Victoria on Netflix. There was a certain protocol in which you were to be in the presence of the queen. And you had to conduct yourself in a certain way in the presence of the king, the queen, or any of the regals. But the way that it functioned in England was not how it functioned in Prussia. And it's not how it functioned in India, and it's not how it functioned in America. We have one king and one king alone who is worthy of our allegiance. Do we know the protocol of belonging? Do we understand our approach to him and how to worship him? This reflects back to the woman at the well. I'm going too long. That progressive story. And meanwhile, these Pharisees, they move in the opposite direction, beloveds. They're moving in the opposite direction. They start confident that they know the truth about God and what God wants and what God doesn't. But by the end of the story, they are blind. Verse 41. We are the ones who know the truth. We are the ones who see the truth. We would know the Messiah. So you come and let us question you. No, you're wrong. It couldn't have happened. Completely denying a creative miracle. Never recorded in history. But their arrogance and their pride made them deny the very creative miracle done by God. Guess what? That's how we get fundamental Christianity too. You can present absolute miracles, but because they don't believe it, they can't see it. And they dismiss spirit baptism and Pentecostalism and all of those things because they can't see the truth. That's another story. The Pharisees, they move from being the ones who are guides, which Jesus called them later, you blind guides. John wants us to understand that physical blindness is easier to heal than spiritual blindness, beloveds. Let me say that again. Physical healing is easier to fix than spiritual blindness. It was easier for Jesus to give a little bit of himself for that man's eyes than to give his whole life to that religious spirit to be seen. They could not see. They could not perceive him. Why? Because of what we talked about Wednesday. The spiritual eye was closed. They had all the knowledge, all the training. They had attended all the great rabbis and the schools of thought of their day. They go to all the conferences. They go to synagogue every week. They present themselves in the synod and rule over Israel, looking at the scriptures and using the lives of the historical figures of the Bible to lead their way. They do all of that every week, but then God shows up and they are blinded. Why? Because they are not allowing their heart to be transformed. Their head is puffed up with knowledge. And their eyes are basically swollen shut. And so Jesus says, it's easier for me to open the eyes of this boy born blind than to open the eyes of the religious puffed up in pride. You notice how people want to debate and excuse or try to make this man prove that he's the one that's healed. But he says this. And I think it's probably the most memorable verse out of that whole passage. The one thing I know is I was blind, but now I see. I don't know about your truths. I don't know what you studied. I don't know what you believe. I don't know what this great crowd of you religious leaders believe. But what I do know, what I know that I know that I know is that I was blind, but now I see. You can tell me there's no Holy Spirit. You can tell me that he doesn't descend in a second blessing. You can tell me that he doesn't deposit spiritual gifts. I don't know what you know. But what I know is that when I was a drug addict, locked up in a rehab, the Spirit of God fell upon me and I was no longer a drug addict. All I know is I was and now I'm not. You can figure out, you can make it work, you can do the mathematics, you can do all the religious speak and talk and quote the verses you want. All I know is I was blind, but now I see. And notice, it was grace that acted. Not this young man's works. Not even his pleas. It was grace. God went looking for him. This is the one that's been born blind. Just like he went looking for the woman at the well. And whether we see it in the text or not, he went looking for Nicodemus. Nicodemus was searching. Jesus just put himself somewhere where he could find him. Because grace, prevenient grace, the grace of God is always going before. The grace of God is already prepping. The grace of God is already moving. The grace of God is already moving in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls. He's already moving in our life. The question is, will we find him? And when we find him, will we call out to him? Because that's what this young man did. Jesus, we know who we're looking for. But have we forgotten how to call out to the one our heart longs for? See, I don't know about you, but when I hear that young man, I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I was in darkness, but now I've seen the light. I was at the end of myself, and God brought me to himself. That's testimony. That is testimony. That's a whole out bearing witness of transformation, testimonial, hard line, 3-hour testimonial service on a Sunday night. The story here, this young man's story, ends with one of John's greatest reversals. One of Jesus' greatest reversals in John's gospel. And what do I mean by that? Look at verse 39 again. Actually, look at verse 37. Because remember, he's come back to him. Jesus went and found him. I've heard they've been interrogating you. Basically, that's what's happened here. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And the man says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped Jesus. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world." This is how judgment works. See, we think judgment is who's going to hell and who's going to heaven. But look how Jesus tells us judgment works. "So that those who do not see may see." The judgment of heaven is the blind see, the deaf hear. That the judgment of heaven comes to reverse what sin has done. Not judge the actions and every single action of humanity. Not that that won't occur, but that's not what heaven's justice is about yet. That day will all appear before the bema seat of Christ. But what he wants to do is judge how sin has stolen your heart from him. He wants to judge how our shortcomings and our transgressions have stolen us from him. That's what he wants to deal with. So that when the end comes and we're all standing before him and we fully see him as he is, everything we missed will be revealed. Because in the meantime, he is judging the sin that's at work, blinding us, deafening us, robbing our hearts. That's why he comes, because then he goes on and he says, "So that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Because Jesus comes and he judges them. Not because he's sending them to hell, but he's weighing whose heart is for him. Right? We've talked about judgment as weight. The way that you know something is righteous is, meaning the weight is righteous, is that there's a 1-pound weight. So you put enough cherries or grapes or coins on the other side, and when it's equal, now it's just. The weight is just. So when Jesus is weighing here, what he is doing is he's the measure. And the Pharisees who think that they are righteous before God are blind, and the one who knows he's not becomes justified. And in that justification, think salvation, the eyes of his heart are opened, and he sees not just a prophet, not just a man, not just God, but his Lord. If we want the Lordship of Christ, the eyes of our hearts have to be open. We've got to allow Jesus to weigh us. We've got to allow him to judge our hearts, allow him to judge everything, everything you own, everything you possess, everything you do, every thought you have, everything you look at, everything you experience. Are you willing to let Jesus weigh them in light of himself? Are you willing to say, this is what I do, and put it in the measure of him? Because that is what he's judging. Not whether you're going to heaven or hell. Do I look like him? Do I sound like him? Do I move like him? Do I make others feel the way he does? And I don't know about you, but already in those four questions, I am lacking. And if I deny that judgment, if I deny that revelation, and I try to write it off as, well, this is the best I can do and all of that stuff, guess what I'm doing? I'm dismissing his judgment. And that's how we harden our hearts, beloveds, is we dismiss the leadings of the Lord because we don't want to face the truth of it or do the work to overcome it. So we just give up, or we give in, or we go to sleep, or we drown ourselves in food, or we drown ourselves in television, or we drown ourselves in games on our phone, or we drown ourselves in gossipy conversations instead of immersing ourselves in him and allowing him to weigh us and allowing him to apply the fire of his love so those things may be consumed so that what we are left with is the purity of his heart. And I'm almost done. All of this is important in emphasizing our study last Wednesday. We discussed how the patristics thought about Romans 12:2, not as a changing of knowledge or getting smarter about God. No, it was about renewing something deeper. It's nothing to do with our intellect, but referred to the nous, N-O-U-S, not the mind, but the meaning the mind is the source of intellect and reason. It was the spiritual faculty in which we perceive God, the ability for us to see God, to be able to know God. The eyes of the heart is what Vagrius Ponticus has told us. Gregory of Nyssa described the nous as the capacity of the soul to behold God. Beloveds, we can't even behold God because we are lusting after so many other things, cars, money, the right shirt, the right boyfriend, the right man, the right wedding. We are lusting after all this right stuff, this stuff that's not necessarily evil, but we still want it, and our desires are being drawn to it. Our heart is going after it. Some of us are more in love with the fight against the devil than we are our pursuit of Jesus. See, just as the physical eyes see the world, the nous perceives the divine thing. The same way that you and I are able to see one another, and I can see that pink, beautiful flower hanging off the side, and I can see these beautiful roses over here. I can see Greg's hat. I can see Steve in the back of the room, right? I can see all of you have something that you're seeing. In that same way, the eyes of the heart perceive the heavenly things. We would see God. We'd see him moving, right? If you move, start walking over here, my peripherals going to catch my attention so that I see you're over here. For us, the eyes of the soul that are open begin to see how God is moving. And even if he's not right in front of us, with the eyes of our soul open, if he's moving over here, he can quickly get our attention. But the eyes of our soul are closed up and we're captivated by what we physically see. We'll never perceive what God is doing. And thereby we judge if God's moving based on how we feel, how good our life is, how happy we feel, how good our day was. We get up, tires flat, go to lunch, we're 20 minutes late, returning to work, go to church that night and testify, the devil was busy. And in truth, it was God showing you how impatient you are, how self-centered you are. You missed an opportunity to give a meal to the person I made you late from work for. Because our eyes aren't open to what God is doing and moving. All we see is a time clock, our paycheck that we need, the bills we got to pay because of the 10 cars we're keeping, and the 5 bedrooms that we don't need. and the 200 pairs of shoes in my closet. Are y'all tracking with me? John's gospel is a story about light and sight, the illumination of the eye of the soul, not your physical eyes, your ability to see that chair or that cloud. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a light that shines in the darkness. Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness. John chapter 1, verse 5. We're talking about the true light of true light. The true light that enlightens everyone has come into the world. Can you perceive him? You see, what we tend to do is look at the darkness and complain. But Jesus is actually in that darkness, walking around. He's in there asking, are you going to be the light that shines in it? Or are you going to be the judgment over it? Are you going to be one who speaks life and light into that darkness? Or are you going to be one who stands in judgment and ridicule? Because Jesus is moving around in it. Jesus is walking the fringes. Jesus is walking in the margins. Jesus is walking with the sinner. Jesus is there being a light, waiting for grace in us to show up. We're born into a world where our spiritual vision is dark. The fathers often connected this to the darkening of the mind in Romans 1. Not just Romans 2, Romans 1. That soul darkened, the eye of the soul shut, is what leads us to the end of Romans chapter 1, where everybody wants to make that about homosexuality. It's really about the fact that when you don't let the light of God shine and you shut it down in darkness, what you as a human are capable of becoming will actually even surprise you and bring you to what you believe is the most abased thing. That's what Paul's teaching us there in John 1. Without light, our darkness gets darker. We're born in a world that needs fresh vision. The miracle of John 9 is not just that the eyes are open. It's that the noose begins to see. Illumination floods the heart. In contrast, those Pharisees, the religious leaders, they move in the opposite direction. They have physical sight, but their noose is darker. The great irony of the story is that the blind man sees and the experts are blind. So here is the question of the Gospel of John and what he places before us today. Not whether we can see with our physical eyes. Most of us do that just fine, even if we have to wear glasses. The question is whether the eye of the soul has been opened. Because according to the fathers, the deepest blindness in the world is not the inability to see the sun or the sky or the rocks or the person next to you. No, it's not that. The deepest blindness is when the noose, the eye of our heart, cannot recognize the presence of God standing right in front of us. You see, we read that story and think of the Pharisees, but today Christ showed up in front of you many times. But did we perceive him? He showed up in the form of one another. He showed up in the form of the preached word. He showed up in the songs that we sang. He showed up at the door when you were greeted. Did we perceive him? Did we find him? Did we see him? Or is it just another duty, another thing that I was doing? The blind man does not have a theology degree, but he sees Jesus. He knows one thing. He was blind and now he sees. And maybe that's where faith always begins. Not with having every answer, not with what we know, but the moment when Christ bends down in the dust of our lives and breathes his breath and offers the water of his very self and makes mud and applies it to us and reminds us that he has knelt in the dust for our sake. The moment when the Creator touches the broken places of our humanity, the moment when the water of the one who was sent washes over us, and suddenly the world looks different. Suddenly, Christ is no longer an idea, he is Lord, which is exactly where this story ends. The man who once sat in darkness now stands before Jesus and says, Lord, I believe. And he worships him. That's the true miracle of John 9. Not simply that eyes were opened, but that a human being came to see who Jesus really is. And that, beloveds, is still the greatest miracle that Christ is performing in the world today. We keep looking to raise them out of coffins. We want to heal eyes and see the Spirit move. And Jesus says the greatest miracle is for someone blind to who I am to open their eyes and see me and come to me. Opening eyes, illuminating the soul, restoring sight within the heart, so that those who live in darkness may see a great light. Father, in Jesus' name, continue to renew our noose. Continue to renew the eye of our soul, that we will not be blind by indifference. We will not be blind by hatred or anger or frustration. That we would not be blind by even others' rejection. That we would not even be blind, Lord, by the ways that we have been hurt over the years. That we would not allow anything to stand in the way of the opening the eye of my soul. That it is worthy of time and sacrifice. It is worthy of sitting with you, Lord. It is worthy of becoming a living sacrifice. It is worthy of being consecrated unto you, of walking through that valley of the shadow of death as I go to the Mount of Golgotha. It is worth it, Lord, to see you, to behold you, to know you, to truly proclaim you as Lord of all in our lives. To be fully sold out to you, O God. Open the eyes of my heart. Open the eyes of our heart. Flood us with the illuminating word, with the illuminations of the Spirit, the divine energies of the Spirit. Draw us up into the perichoresis, the divine dance of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach us to be partakers of your divine image. Of your divine life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You guys.